This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters now. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, I think everybody wants to have a life that is full of purpose and meaning. And as Christians, we know that kind of life has to start with being forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. How do we discover God's purpose for us, though, in order to embrace the abundant life that He has promised? That's what we're going to tackle today with Dr. Robert Jeffress, who is pastor of First Baptist Dallas and heard on the daily radio program Pathway to Victory. He is out with a new book called Choosing the Extraordinary Life, God's Seven Secrets for Success and Significance. And so good to have you here, Dr. Jeffress. How are you?
Fine. Thanks for having me, Janet.
Always great to talk to you. All right. What would you say is the difference between an ordinary life and an extraordinary life?
Well, the difference is between one that's connected to God's purpose and one that isn't. And, I just think often about the Chicago sewer worker was one time asked why he did what he did. And he said, well, I dig the ditch to earn the money, to buy the bread, to gain the strength to dig the ditch. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians are living their lives like that. They get up in the morning, go to work, come home, eat supper, watch TV, go to bed, and repeat the cycle over and over again. But, last year I wrote a book, A Place Called Heaven, about what God has planned for us in the afterlife, in the next life. But, you don't have to wait until you die to experience what God wants for you. You can have an extraordinary life right now, but the key is discovering your unique purpose and how your purpose connects to God's overall purpose for the universe.
Yes. Now, when you talk about kind of the daily details of life that sometimes encompass all of us, overshadow everything we're doing because we just have to get through the details of life, why do you think it is, when you made the comment about Christians sometimes not really understanding their purpose and meaning, sometimes you would think about this and say, well, how could that be? If you're a Christian, shouldn't you fundamentally know that you have a purpose and that God has a purpose for you?
Well, you should know that, but I think, frankly, we've got some faulty theology out there that, basically relegates anybody who's not a pastor or a missionary to second status, class status in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And the fact is, God has a purpose for every individual, a unique purpose that connects to His purpose. And, I tell the story, for example, in the opening chapter about the Boston carpet salesman, Edward Kimball. Very few people know his name, but he had a boy in his Sunday school class he was concerned about. He went to his place of business over the lunch hour and led him to faith in Christ. And people say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, that boy that he led to Christ was named Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody,
yes,
who became the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. And I trace what happened in Moody's life and the impact he had 200 years later to impacting Billy Graham and leading him to faith in Christ. And then I went further and even impacted it to my own life. I mean, I'm pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, today. I'm a Christian in large part because of Billy Graham, who in turn was impacted by Dwight Moody, who in turn was impacted by a carpet salesman in Boston that nobody ever heard of.
Wow. Wow. Well, and what the reason I like that particular story that you put in your book is because it shows that it may have been the case that those who succeeded him were more famous than he was. But ultimately, he was the important person in that whole chain. I mean, would it not have been for him, who knows what would have happened to the rest of your lives who came after him?
Exactly. And, Janet, there are people listening to us today. I mean, they're working as an accountant, or they're a homemaker, or, they're doing a thousand zillion things, and they think, well, why is what I'm doing significant? And I remind people, the Apostle Paul spent the majority of his ministry getting his paycheck as a tent maker.
Yeah.
I mean, ministry is what he did after hours. And yet he made an extraordinary impact on the world because he was connected to God's purpose.
Right. Now, you spend a lot of time in the book talking about Elijah, who happens to be one of my favorites, probably yours too. Why use Elijah as an example of an extraordinary life? What do you think he has to teach us?
Well, there are two reasons I use Elijah. First of all, James 5 says that he was a person of like passions. He was like we are. He wasn't a spiritual super person. He got discouraged. He disobeyed God. He had doubts. And yet God used this ordinary person in an extraordinary way. And the second reason I chose him was he lived in times like we live in. You know, we hear it all the time. Oh, the world has never been any more ungodly, pagan than it is right now. Well, that's really not true. Just look at 9th century B.C. Israel, where Elijah lived. I mean, it was much worse than what we're experiencing right now. But, I mean, the fact is, God used this ordinary man to make an extraordinary impact on his society. So I saw a lot of parallels between Elijah and us and the times in which he lived and the times in which we live.
Yeah, that is really significant when you compare what he was going through to where we are right now. And you're right, a lot worse during his days. What was it about Elijah, though, that stands out to you about his choosing? In other words, why Elijah? Yeah. Why was he used to confront the prophets of Baal? What was it that he had that God used?
I think, first of all, he was a man of courage. I mean, he didn't stutter or stammer when he stood before Ahab and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Great courage. He was also a man of great purpose. I mean, he understood why he was here on earth. I mean, his name, Elijah, literally means Yahweh is God. I mean, just think about it. He grew up hearing his mother saying, "Yahweh is God, come to supper, it's ready for you." I mean, he knew what his purpose was, and that was to prove to a pagan world that there was only one true God. And thirdly, he was a man of prayer. You know, James said, "The effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much." And in the next verse, he uses Elijah as the example of that righteous man who learned to pray effectively. And I think it's these three characteristics, courage, passion, prayer, that made Elijah who he is.
Yeah, that's great insight. So when you're talking to Christians about discovering their own unique purpose, you're right. When I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. We all have different spiritual gifts, but we need to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. As you said, there are no second-tier Christians. We're all needed. We're all part of the body of Christ. How do you go about, though, discovering your unique purpose? Because a lot of Christians do wrestle with that.
Right. I mean, we all understand our general purpose is to glorify God, to tell his story of his redeeming work. But God is also writing a unique story in our life to tell his story. And I use that word story as an acrostic, S-T-O-R-Y, for five ways God reveals his specific purpose to us. Let me just take one of them. The O in story stands for obey your passion. You know, one of the primary ways God gives us direction and shows us our individual purpose is the passions that we have. You know, Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And Christians think, "Oh, that couldn't be a legitimate way. My passions are evil." Well, not if you're walking with God. I mean, I've had a passion for broadcasting since I was 5 years old. You've got a passion for broadcasting. Other people have a passion for working with their hands or for accounting. Our passions are a primary way God uses us. And I say in the book, the intersection of your passion and God's purpose is your unique purpose for living in this world.
Yeah, that's really important. So look at the talents God gave to you. What about if God wants you to do something and you don't want to do it, but you know he wants you to do it, a la Jonah?
Yeah. Well, Jonah got the assignment and he ran the opposite direction. I mean, he wasn't walking with the Lord as closely as he should have. But I think more often than not, God's usual way of leading is to put that desire in your heart. Now, I know some people get angry when I say this. You know, we think God's will must be the most distasteful thing we could possibly imagine. And a lot of times we think, oh, it must be God's will for me to go and live as a missionary in a third world country, because that's the most distasteful thing to me in the world. You know why people go to a third world country and serve as a missionary? It's because they want to.
Yes.
They have that desire. They would be miserable doing anything else.
Yes.
And that's usually how God works. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work within you, giving you the desire and the power to do his will.
That's right. And eventually, Jonah was convinced that he really should go to Nineveh.
So absolutely. it took an experience in the belly of the great fish, but he finally got there.
Yeah, you're totally right about that. Well, we're going to get into more of these secrets for success and significance. Dr. Robert Jeffress with us. Choosing the Extraordinary Life is his book. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today.
Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Candace talks about finding out she was pregnant. Thankfully, an ultrasound provided by Preborn allowed her to hear her baby's heartbeat.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
Preborn has 10 centers that do not have ultrasound machines. Would you make a leadership gift and sponsor a machine today? These life-saving machines cost more than most centers can afford. Your tax-deductible gift of $15,000 will place a machine in a needy women's center and save countless lives for years to come. Call 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. It's so good to have you here and so good to be talking with Dr. Robert Jeffress. He's senior pastor of First Baptist Dallas. You hear him on Pathway to Victory, and also he is the author of the latest book, Choosing the Extraordinary Life, God's Seven Secrets for Success and Significance. We were talking a little bit before the break there, Dr. Jeffress, about Elijah, how you speak about Elijah as an ordinary man whom God used for extraordinary purposes. And the other thing you talk about, one of the other secrets that you discuss in the book, is determining to influence your culture. You had made the remark earlier that Elijah lived in times very similar to ours and even worse, and how that really is something important for us to consider as we look on our own culture and want to make a difference. What's the connection there?
To really connect to God's purpose, you have to understand God's purpose. And I think a lot of Christians are missing out on this today. There's a theology that almost says, well, you know, we can talk to other Christians and we can stay in our holy huddle, but we're not supposed to get out of our holy huddle and actually try to impact the world. We don't want to sully ourselves by getting involved in government or other things. Look, God is not just sovereign over the church. He's sovereign over all creation. And if we're really connected to God's plan, we understand that. I mean, Elijah went and he tried to impact the government of his day. He stood before Ahab and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And I believe, and I give a lot of stories from my personal life of God taking me out of my holy huddle and having me try to impact the world in which he had placed me. And the culture, when people say change the culture, I mean, it may be your neighborhood that you're living in. It may be the culture of your work environment. It may be your school if you're a student. But God didn't mean for you to just stay in a silo. God's purpose for us is not to identify with the world or isolate ourselves from the world, but to influence the world.
Yes. And when you're talking about the convictions that will transform your life in this regard, one of the things that you point out is God is able to change the culture. And I thought that that was a tremendous thing to say, because I think that there is a fair amount of discouragement among Christians every time you look at the resistance and screaming and Trump under fire and, you know, abortion or gay marriage or any of these things that we're seeing assaulting our culture right now. There can be a real discouragement. Even those who believe that the Lord will come back, you know, are sort of inclined to say, well, it's gone. There's nothing we can do. But I know you don't subscribe to that.
I don't. And, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not just praying for some future kingdom. We're saying, God, we want your will to be done now, right here.
Yes.
And I don't think you believe it's God's will that 1.3 million babies be butchered in the womb every year through abortion.
No.
That is not God's will. It's not God's will for the Christians to be crucified today all around the world and to be burned at the stake and to give up their lives. That is not God's will. And we're to work to bring God's will right now, not just in the hereafter.
Well, that's right. Do you think that we've become as a church a little too insular, a little too self-absorbed? Because there are a lot of great Christians who will go out into the culture and be salt and light. But it seems more and more I'm hearing words from Christians like, well, the culture's gone and let's just wait until Jesus comes.
Yeah, and that's right. And we've developed a whole theology to cover our cowardice. I mean, I think what it comes down to is Christians don't want to take the risk of being criticized, and they don't want to take the risk of losing what's important to them, which for many people is the acceptance of others. And so they've developed this whole theology of, oh, well, we're not citizens of this world, you know. Well, we are citizens of this world and the next world. And Paul certainly understood that. And look at Jesus and John the Baptist and all the prophets of the Old Testament. They didn't just speak to God's own people. They, like Elijah, spoke to the ungodly. They spoke to the people in government and said, thus saith the Lord.
Right. That's so right. One of the things I wanted to ask you about is because you certainly know what it's like to take a hit or two in the media, obviously. And have.
Well, I think you do as well as I remember.
Yeah, not quite at your level, but yeah, no, I do a little bit. But this is something that sometimes catches us by surprise. If we actually stand up for Jesus Christ, and then the pushback comes. You even see this with Elijah after he wins this great battle with the prophets of Baal. He kind of chickens out. I mean, how do you keep yourself focused on the Lord when criticism comes as you are trying to influence your culture?
Well, you know, one of the secrets, and by the way, all of these seven secrets for success and significance, they didn't come from the windmills of my mind. They came from Scripture based on Elijah's life. I think he's the one who illustrates these seven principles. But one of those principles is learn how to handle bad days. You know, we all go through bad days or bad seasons of life when, because of criticism or circumstances, discouragement piles up. And the key is we can't avoid bad days, but we can learn to how to handle them and manage them. And like you said, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, you know, 800 prophets of Baal defeated, you know, Elijah went into a funk, and he got so depressed it just took one angry woman, Jezebel, to send him on the run. And Elijah illustrates how to handle those downtimes that we all experience. You know, he took care of himself physically. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap.
Yes.
And Elijah slept. He encouraged himself spiritually, but he also encouraged himself emotionally. God said, Elijah, it's time to get out of the cave and go back and reconnect with society. And I think about the words of my friend David Jeremiah. He said, you know, the only person who thinks you ought to take a break from church when you're going through a hard time, the only person who thinks that is Satan.
Oh, yeah.
Satan will love to isolate you and then attack you.
That is so true. And it's a reminder that the Christian life, you go through seasons and you go through cycles, and it's normal. Just because you're down in the dumps today doesn't mean tomorrow you're not going to feel encouraged again.
Well, that's right. It's exactly right. And so we talk about how to handle bad days. We talk about how to wait for God's timing. You know, sometimes God tells us to wait. He puts us in a place of seclusion or obscurity. Elijah went through that for 3.5 years. There may be a homemaker right now at home with toddlers thinking you're in that place of obscurity or you're stuck in a monotonous job. And I talk about the fact that waiting time doesn't have to be wasted time if you're listening and learning what God God wants you to learn.
That's excellent. And of course, you talk about burning the ships. I love that. No turning back, no forgetting, what your purpose is all about. You got to go forward. I mean, that's also a very encouraging thing to remind Christians about.
I think we have to all have that all-in moment when we burn the ships like Cortez did, saying retreat is not an option. Elijah did that with the Israelites on Mount Carmel. He said, okay, it's time for you to make up your mind. If Baal is God, serve him with all of your heart, not half of your heart. If Jehovah is God, serve him with all of your heart, but don't waver any longer between two opinions. We all have to have that all-in moment if we're going to be significant and successful in God's plan.
For sure. Another one that you mentioned is unleashing the power of prayer, and you touched on that a little bit already. It seems that, and I know you will relate to this, as they say, those who are most inclined to want to do something for God sometimes are the least inclined to slow down and pray. The type A sorts, I don't know anybody like that, but yes, that it can be hard for those who really are active and want to serve the Lord to spend concerted effort and prayer and spending time in fellowship with the Lord. What would you say to that, particularly type A person? I know it's difficult for everybody sometimes to find the time that they want to spend time with the Lord, but how do you encourage people to do that?
Well, Elijah's life is a great illustration of that. I mean, he was the effective, righteous person who accomplished much through prayer. And, you look at Elijah, I think there are three principles he illustrates. First of all, pray honestly. Don't pray what you think ought to be in your heart. Pray what is actually in your heart. God already knows, so he can handle it, but pray honestly. Secondly, pray boldly. I mean, Elijah prayed for the fire of heaven to come down. He prayed that prayer one time, 64 words, and God answered. He prayed for the widow's son to be raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And I say in the book, if you want to see God do big things, pray for big things in your life. And Elijah illustrates that. And then finally, pray persistently. Yes, Elijah prayed one time and the fire came down, but he and his servant had to pray seven times for the rain to come. And so, Luke 18:1, Jesus said we ought to pray at all times, not just when the answer seems easy and possible, but when the answer is difficult and impossible. We ought to pray at all times and not be discouraged.
And not give up. Absolutely. That's a great encouragement. Finally, we have to live our lives with the end in view. I know I talked a little bit about those who might be inclined to sit at home and wait for Jesus to come back and not do much. That's not necessarily a good way to live. But what about our heavenly mindedness at times like ours?
Well, I think that's where the heavenly mindedness comes in. Elijah had a real sense that his time on earth was limited. He didn't know how he was going to depart. He didn't know he was going to be in the whirlwind. But he knew his time was limited on earth, and so he poured himself into those he left behind, starting with his protege, Elisha. And I think people who really live extraordinary lives live their lives with the idea of making the greatest impact for Jesus Christ they can, and that is impacting and leaving their faith with others that they're going to leave behind. And I talk about that in the book. You want to come to the end of your life like Elijah did, with a very short list of regrets and a long list of people you've impacted for the gospel.
That's really great. You talked about that a little bit, the importance of mentorship in the Christian life.
Yeah, that's right. We ought to have people. And of course, the ones we leave behind, the first group and the ones we're mentoring, are our own children and our own grandchildren, to be able to successfully pass that baton of faith to the next generation.
Absolutely. What is the best next step for a Christian who says, I'm in, Dr. Jeffress, what do I do next?
You mean besides buy my book, Choosing the Extraordinary Life?
Exactly. Right after that.
Again, I can say that shamelessly because it really is based on Scripture. I would say the next thing is understand that word choose. It's a choice we make, the extraordinary life. And by the way, it's a choice we make continually. An extraordinary life is made up of extraordinary decades that are made up of extraordinary years, months, and days. We have to make these choices regularly. But again, if we do so, we can look back and thank God for the extraordinary life he gave us.
Well, very good. Again, the name of the book, Choosing the Extraordinary Life, Dr. Robert Jeffress with us. So good to have you here, Dr. Jeffress. Thank you very, very much.
Thanks for having me, Janet.
Oh, of course. God bless. And we'll be back right after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters now. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com. From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com. Well, it's very interesting to watch how this Judge Brett Kavanaugh scenario is playing out, whether or not Christine Blasey Ford will show up and testify against Judge Kavanaugh next week. We'll see how this all shakes out. So far, I think the left is a little bit, well, let's say they're probably just a little bit nervous because, frankly, it's not just a slam dunk here that Dr. Ford is telling the truth for a lot of reasons. We already had Mark Judge and this other PJ, Patrick Smith, I believe his name is, who were named by Christine Blasey Ford as having been at this party, the party she doesn't remember as far as the location or the year when it took place. They say they weren't there. It didn't happen. Never saw him act that way. Didn't go on. Of course, Brett Kavanaugh has denied it himself. Now we have this story. Did you see this Facebook post that came out by a woman named Christina King Miranda? And she put out a Facebook post. She said that she had been part of this group. She graduated from Holton, where Ford went to school. She knew Brett Kavanaugh. She knew Mark Judge. She had a bit of a crush on him. She went on to say, Christine Blasey Ford was a year or so behind me. I remember her. This incident did happen. Many of us heard about it in school, and Christine's recollection should be more than enough for us to truly deeply know that this accusation is true. That's pretty strong stuff, except now she is telling NPR that she doesn't know if it took place. She doesn't know if it took place. Her quote, that it happened or not, I have no idea. I can't say that it did or didn't. Very different from what Miranda wrote in a now deleted Facebook post that stated definitively, once again, the incident did happen. Many of us heard about it in school. Well, we know that that's not the case because Christine Blasey Ford already has said she didn't tell anybody about it until 2012. She was in a couples therapist's office, and that's when it came out, and that's when she talked about it. So how was it that this incident did happen and many of us heard about it in school when she didn't tell anybody? Was just kind of mental telepathy going on back then? Ford alleges, 36 years ago that all of this happened? And NPR reports Miranda's new comments are a significant development in what remains a largely she said, he said account of events between Ford and Kavanaugh. Listen to this quote. She told NPR, in my Facebook post, I was empowered and I was sure it probably did happen. I had no idea that I would now have to go to the specifics and defend it before 50 cable channels and have my face spread all over MSNBC News and Twitter. In other words, I wanted to just impugn Kavanaugh with no responsibility whatsoever. I didn't know anybody would actually notice that I wrote about this on Facebook. Yeah, why would anybody pick up on the fact that this incredible story has been exploding over the last couple of days and one of the classmates of the accuser comes forward and says the incident happened? What do you mean you're going to quote me? I don't really know that it happened for sure. Then why did you say it? You just wanted to be able to lie on Facebook and get some credit for having been there and have your friends like your post and say, oh, that's so cool. You're like smack dab in the middle of history. Oh, well, wait a minute. You mean you're actually going to quote me on this? No, don't quote me on this. It didn't actually happen. Okay, well, that's not good for Christine Blasey Ford, is it? Doesn't really help her case. Doesn't really back up this accusation that was never brought to the police 36 years ago. Doesn't really help the fact that Christine Blasey Ford is making a big deal about going to the FBI and getting an investigation done when the FBI has already said it's not going to investigate because this is not a potential federal crime. They do background checks. They check whether or not the nominee would be any national security risk. Those sorts of things. Fine, do that. They're not going to look at a cold case from 36 years ago whose statute of limitations has expired. That's not what the FBI does. But you have all of these Democratic lawmakers acting like an FBI investigation is an appropriate course of action when even they know that it isn't. Let's go, for example, to CNN, where Senator Kirsten Gillibrand talked with Jim Acosta. Listen to what she said about her advice to Christine Blasey Ford. This is Cut One.
I stand with her, and she is bullied by this committee. It's outrageous that this committee has not moved forward despite the rest of the world. They're stuck in decades ago. They literally are frozen in time. And not only should she be given the opportunity to testify, which she has asked for, she's asked to cooperate, she's asked for an investigation, which is the minimum that should be afforded her. She will want to have the corroborating witnesses testify too, so the full story can be testified to under oath. And so I believe her. I stand with her. And
do you hope she shows up on Monday? Do you hope that she testifies?
I don't think she should be bullied into this scenario where it's a he said, she said, where many members of the committee have already made up their mind. Without the benefit of an FBI investigation where it's nonpartisan and objective, and without the benefit of corroborating witnesses being able to testify, it's a sham hearing. And I don't think she should participate in it.
I'm completely confused. They want her there. They want her voice to be heard. And then when she balks at coming forward, they say, well, of course she can't come forward because it would be a he said, she said, and she's being bullied by the committee. How is she being bullied by the committee? Senator Chuck Grassley said, well, if you don't want to come and testify publicly, we'll go to you and we'll talk in private. How is that bullying her? They're giving her either option to tell her story. If she truly was the victim of attempted rape 36 years ago by this presumed Supreme Court justice to be, then why wouldn't you want to tell your story? If it's true, you bothered to go forward with it and met with a California lawmaker in July. We now know that, and sent a letter to your congresswoman, and you got the letter to Dianne Feinstein, and you took a polygraph test, and we don't know what you were asked, and we don't know who paid for it. But then you're trying to claim I don't want to come forward. Yeah, you can't have it both ways. You just can't have it both ways. You can't drop a nuclear bomb on a Supreme Court nominee and then say, I'm not going to come because I'm being bullied. Well, then why should I believe you? Why should I believe what you're saying is true? If you don't, put up or shut up. That's what they say. Put up, because you're the one who made the bombshell claim. You're the one who came forward and said, Judge Kavanaugh did terrible things to me 36 years ago. This man has a right to be believed as much as you do. And if he's willing to testify, why aren't you? That's what I would like to know. And I'd also like to comment on what Senator Gillibrand was claiming in that cut that you just heard. She's talking about an FBI investigation, which we already covered, that's not something that's even appropriate pertaining to the alleged crime itself. But when she was talking about corroborating witnesses also have to be testifying, the corroborating witnesses have all said it didn't happen. And this friend who says the incident did happen has now said, oh, I don't know if it happened or not. I was just talking on Facebook. So which corroborating witnesses are you planning on bringing forward, Senator Gillibrand? Because so far there don't appear to be any. And the main testifier, the alleged victim herself, doesn't even want to come forward. So who exactly do you want testifying? But beyond that, even if you had a slew of people who were so-called corroborating witnesses, a confirmation hearing for a Supreme Court justice is not a courtroom. That's not what this is about. A courtroom is the appropriate venue for something like this. That's why we have a civil justice system. We have juries, we have judges, we have trials, we have evidence, we have lawyers, we have jails, we have all sorts of things put into place to look at an accused criminal and say, you are innocent until you are proven guilty. That is the American way. You are innocent until you are proven guilty. And so you go through an entire situation in which evidence is presented, and you have depositions, and you have evidence put forth, and then you have a judge weigh in, and maybe you have a jury weigh in, and that's how it's done. You don't yank somebody up at the 11th hour in front of the American people and bring in all her friends and see who can preen for the cameras better. That's what these Democrats want to happen, because they want to lose. They want him to lose this possibility of getting onto the Supreme Court by playing a game. And that's what they're doing. And it is a sham game. And it is a shame that, again, America will be put through this, or potentially be put through this, depending on whether or not Ford comes forward. We don't know yet if she will, but I bet she will. We'll see. We'll come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. This is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Nearly one in four pregnancies in America will end in abortion. The Ministry of Preborn provides free ultrasounds for abortion-minded women nationwide. When a mother sees her baby on an ultrasound and hears the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life. Here's the story of a mom who went to one of Preborn's centers and met the baby she had planned to abort.
They took me to the back and they introduced me to my child for the first time through an ultrasound. I was able to see this life growing inside of me, hear the heartbeat, and nothing else mattered at that point. I was a mother to be.
Ultrasound is a game changer. Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of five ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. Just call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
Just a minute. From Basic Gospel, here's Bob Christopher.
The Bible is God's testimony about His Son. It's a testimony about who Jesus is and what He accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, concerning His identity, God the Father had this to say, first through the psalmist and then through the writer of Hebrews. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So what did God the Father say about Jesus the Son? That Jesus the Son is God, that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, as Hebrews 1:3 states, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. This is God's testimony concerning Jesus. Let me ask, do you believe God's testimony? Do you believe that Jesus is God? I'm Bob Christopher, and that's just a minute. For more information to help you grow in God's love and grace, visit basicgospel.net. That's basicgospel.net.
Janet Mefford Today. By the way, this will be interesting to see how Senator Spartacus deals with this. New Jersey Democratic Senator Cory Booker, who is now facing accusations of hypocrisy. Why? Because he once admitted to groping a friend without her consent in high school. Did you know this? Fox reports on this. The senator once wrote an article detailing an instance where he groped a female friend. It was New Year's Eve of 1984. I'm not going to get into all the details about this. You can read this on your own. But he wrote in the student-run Stanford Daily newspaper back in 1992 that he made a move on this girl and he groped this girl, but she turned out to have been inebriated. And is this not awkward for him? How in the world is he going to go off on Kavanaugh on this issue when he has already detailed his own sin? And this is from the horse's mouth. So how in the world can you claim it's false? It's false. You wrote about it. This is where these Democrats are. And I think it's so incredibly hypocritical, but that's what they are. They're total hypocrites. What about Keith Ellison? Where's the DNC investigation headed on Keith Ellison? Anything? Anything? Karen Monahan, the other girlfriend from years ago who went to the police claiming domestic abuse from Keith Ellison, how's that coming along? It would be nice if Keith Ellison actually was the focus of a DNC investigation. I don't believe for a minute that he's the focus of a DNC investigation because he's Keith Ellison. What about Bill Clinton? He's a feminist hero, regardless of what he does. Juanita Broderick, Kathleen Willey, Paula Jones, name all the women. Doesn't matter. He's Bill Clinton. He's pro-abortion, so he gets a pass. That's how it works in leftist world. Now, I want to turn to some comments that Ann Coulter had on Fox with Tucker Carlson, weighing in on this Kavanaugh scandal and what it really shows us about the media and what it shows us about the left. This is what she said is the real issue here. This is cut two.
I don't think the big issue is that it's the 11th hour. I think the big issue is last week we started getting polls showing the Democrats have a shot at taking the Senate. They really want to stop this nomination. It's been kind of hilarious listening to the Democrats, on the New York Times editorial page, and Schumer and Blumenthal, we need a major FBI investigation. As you point out, there's nothing to investigate. They want to appoint a blue ribbon commission, and maybe, you know, they'll wrap up their work sometime next February. It really is just purely for delay.
Right. She's exactly right. It is purely for delay. Why, though, are the Republicans, not all of them, but those like Jeff Flake, for example, playing along when we know this is an obvious political tactic? This is cut three.
I think some of them, and this is the only thing that I think makes it dangerous for Republicans, for Kavanaugh and for the Republic, because there are certain Republicans in the Senate who so hate Trump. They would put their egos above the good of the country. And what so many Republicans said about voting, and every 4 years say about voting for any Republican, we have to do it for the Supreme Court nominees. No, maybe not for Ben Sasse. Maybe not for Senator Bob Corker. They just so hate Trump. That could end up hurting Kavanaugh. But I think your point that if they get away with this, then you have CNN running the country. It's not even just the Democrats running the country. It's the media running the country, because this allegation could be made against anyone at any time. Absolutely non-disprovable.
Right. Well, CNN is synonymous with the Democratic Party. We already know that from WikiLeaks. We already know that. They're the ones doing the talking points of the DNC. They're interchangeable. CNN is the Democrat Party's Pravda. That's all it is. Now, this is an interesting issue that Ann Coulter also brings up that was raised in the New York Times. Listen to this one.
One of the great things in the New York Times editorial on this case was to say that things were totally different in the 1980s. That's why this woman, Dr. Ford, didn't report it at the time, because you remember the 1980s, Tucker. You used to be able to, there was sexual assault like mad every place. Their proof of this, that women weren't taken seriously in the 1980s, was to link to an article in the Washington Post citing the New York Times treatment of the accuser of William Kennedy Smith. So, yes, the Kennedys, they've always had free reign to rape, murder, and the New York Times would go after the accusers. But that's really what the division is here. This isn't a new thing. As long as you are a presumed white male Republican, whether it's the Duke LaCrosse case or, that dastardly Haven Monahan in the Rolling Stone story about the frat boys gang raping the gal, the whole thing turned out to be fake. There is no Haven Monahan. Or now, a lot of the statements about Brett Kavanaugh, like from Krugman, he's smirking, and a lot on Twitter and elsewhere, he's a white male, is white privilege. If you fit the narrative, you are guilty, and there is no coming back from that. And it's not just Democrats and the media running the country. It's any white male can be accused.
Okay, I would actually diverge a little bit from that, because if you're a white male who's a Democrat, you can get away with anything, too. Joe Biden, hello, plagiarist, groping women. He does it all the time. He does it in public. Joe Biden gets away with it. Doesn't matter what Joe Biden does. And by the way, it isn't just white male Republicans who get on the receiving end here of false accusations. Look at Clarence Thomas. What was his sin? He was a black American man, but he was conservative. He was on the wrong side of the political aisle. Now, I think this brings us to what is really an important point. There's a great piece in the New York Post on this. The drive to sink Kavanaugh is liberal totalitarianism. And I think there's a lot here that is really important to consider. Here's what it says. If Senate Democrats and their media allies manage to destroy Brett Kavanaugh, they will bring America one step closer to a new liberal style of totalitarianism. Totalitarianism doesn't require cartoonish 1984 style secret police and Big Brother. The classical definition is a society where everything, ethical norms and moral principles and truth itself, is subjugated to political ends. By that measure, the Democratic campaign to block Kavanaugh's nomination to the Supreme Court, based on a hazy, uncorroborated, decades-old assault allegation, tends toward the totalitarian. Certainly, it has many of the elements of abusive politics that Americans normally associate with foreign lands, untouched by the light of liberty and reason. An initially anonymous accusation surfaced at the 11th hour, seemingly calculated to strike terror into the hearts of Kavanaugh and his family members and supporters. Check. That came in the form of Senator Dianne Feinstein's cryptic statement last week, confirming she had received information from an individual concerning the nomination of Kavanaugh, but declined to offer any details. An accusation that's impossible to rebut? Check. Senate Democrats are demanding that the FBI look into the allegations first before the Judiciary Committee holds a hearing. But Kavanaugh's accuser can't remember the time or location of the alleged incident. An FBI probe is impracticable, not to mention improper, given the lack of a federal crime, as we've already discussed. Kavanaugh's integrity is thus besmirched, and the path to the only forum where he could clear his name is obstructed. A media mob that treats the mere existence of an accusation as proof of its veracity? Check. The examples of this are legion. What about the Atlantic writer who claimed that her own run-in with a pervert meant that Kavanaugh is also guilty? This just a couple of years after the Rolling Stone fiasco. Didn't have to be this way. Feinstein didn't have to leak the anonymous accusation to the press. Contrary to Ford's wishes, or she could have urged Ford to go public early, giving both parties enough time to be heard. Even now, Feinstein and her colleagues could back a committee hearing, without which Kavanaugh has no realistic opportunity for mounting a defense. Kavanaugh is a judge and a political operator, but he's also a father and husband. But no, Senate Democrats have settled on the ugliest means available, even by the standards of the body that added the verb borking to our political vocabulary. The question is, why have Republican high court nominations brought out the worst from the left, going back to the Ronald Reagan era? The short answer is that liberals fear their major cultural victories of the past half century are democratically illegitimate. Not a single one was won at the ballot box, going back to the Supreme Court's 1965 Griswold decision, which recognized a constitutional right to contraception. From abortion to gay marriage, plus a host of less titillating issues, modern liberalism has lived by the court, and liberals fear their cause will die by the court, unless that is they block conservative encroachments into the judiciary by all means necessary. Hence, borking and Clarence Thomasing, and hence, too, the naked slandering of Mitt Romney in the course of the 2012 presidential campaign to forestall his shifting the court to the right. The writer says, I wish I could say that the way out of this impasse is for the right to double down on the gentle conservatism represented by Romney, the Bush dynasty, etc. But for now, it's imperative for the health of American democracy to resist the liberal ruthlessness that is on display in the halls of the Senate. The verb to Kavanaugh must not be permitted to enter our lexicon, lest the step to unfreedom become irrevocable. Well said. That is, perhaps, really nailing down why it is the court is so important to these people, because it's the only way they can get their agenda done. Great analysis from the New York Post. Thank you so much for being with us. God bless you. JanetMefford.com, our website. We'll see you there.